Just want to underline what Bud prayed about. It's so important. It's easy to lose track of this. Is that this is for self first, in the sense that, are we doing this? Are we thinking like this? Apply it to self first, so that we can help others. Okay, I'm gonna try and step on the gas tonight and maybe finish off this syllabus. Then it'll be a couple of weeks of related things that we'll do. I think will be really helpful, really interesting to you. Just by way of review, we are looking at data interpretation. We need to interpret the data that we're getting from somebody. This is not necessarily in a formal setting, but even in an informal setting, we need to interpret the data correctly. And so last week we looked at some illustrations of interpretation. And just so you can fill in your paper there, last week we looked at 1 Samuel 1, 12 through 18 is the reference. 1 Samuel 1, 12 through 18, you'll remember that was Eli and Hannah. Hannah was crying out for a son to the Lord. Eli was at a distance looking at her, just seeing her lips move. And he made a judgment call based on her emotion, on her crying out, on her halo data only. He didn't know anything that she was actually praying about. So then he made a wrong judgment. And the idea was, you don't make conclusions based on halo data alone, or else you'll come to the wrong conclusion. Usually we'll come to the wrong conclusion. The next one we looked at was Mark 6, 45 through 52. Mark 6, 45 through 52. And we saw the lesson there is that when you're speaking with someone, fear doesn't necessarily equal repentance. Fear doesn't necessarily equal repentance. We saw that the disciples were on the sea, a storm was raging, they were on the sea, and Jesus came walking by them, and they knew it was him, but then their superstition kicked in and said, it's a ghost, and they became afraid. He got into the boat, and they were still afraid. The point there was that even though they knew it was the Lord, even though that he had just performed a miracle of feeding 5,000 plus people, they were fearful, yet their heart was hard, we saw. Then the next one, Mark 10, 17 through 23, was about the rich young ruler. And he asked Jesus, what shall I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And you remember that Jesus told him to go sell all that you own and give to the poor, and then you can enter the kingdom of heaven. And he said that because that was the rich young ruler's idol, was his possessions. And then he went away grieving. He went away grieving. The lesson there that we learned in Mark 10, 17 through 23, was that wanting to gain heaven and avoid hell does not necessarily mean wanting Christ. I can want heaven without Christ. I mean, who wants to go to hell? Nobody wants to go to hell, but doesn't mean that you want Christ. Those two don't necessarily connect. Okay, the next one, Luke 10, 38 through 41. I'll just kind of talk through these quickly. It's Mary and Martha are serving. Jesus is at their house. You'll remember this story. Mary was listening to what Christ was teaching. Martha was busy fixing the house up, basically busy with unnecessary things. You have God in your house and you're doing dishes. It's kind of unnecessary. And so Martha complains about Mary, and Jesus rebukes her. Lesson there is busyness does not necessarily equal righteousness. More contextually specific, busyness at church does not necessarily equal righteousness. I remember talking to somebody, as a family member about another family member who died, and I didn't know if she was a believer or not, and I asked, well, was she a believer? And the response was, what do you mean? She taught Sunday school for 30 years. Doesn't mean she's a believer. Just means she taught Sunday school for 30 years. She was busy. I mean, I still don't know. And it doesn't sound like they knew either, because they didn't know how to judge that right. Okay, next one, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10 was about Demas, who had presented himself as a brother, but he had deserted Paul. He had deserted Paul. What's the lesson there that we're trying to glean out? Well, it's less of apostasy. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian or a believer is actually saved. Even if they believe they're saved, it doesn't mean they're saved. Your belief is not the rubric by what you by judging if you're actually saved or not. Scripture is. Okay, last one would be 3 John verses 9 through 10. That's about Diotrephes, who presented himself as a protector of the church, you'll remember. But he was self-centered, and how do we know that? Because he wasn't wanting to listen to any kind of rebuke. He was even throwing people out of the church who were trying to teach scripture. He wanted it all his way, his teaching. And what's the lesson we can learn there is not everyone who is in church leadership is actually saved. Just because you're in a position at a church doesn't mean you're saved. Doesn't mean you're saved. So we would make wrong interpretations of data if we went on just that data. Oh, he's an elder or a pastor or a deacon at a church. Doesn't mean he's saved. They're busy teaching Sunday school. Doesn't mean they're saved. Be careful with the data that you get. You have to interpret it correctly. You have to use scripture to interpret that correctly. So let's look at a case study. It's just a little minor exercise, I think, will be helpful. Okay. Case study is called I Just Can't. The guy's name is Gus. Listen or read along with me. So he's saying this. He's saying, feelings of inferiority have made me sick physically and generally impotent as a person. I've tried to do as you said, so you've given some instructions, and he says, I've tried to do as you said, but I just can't. I just can't do it. Here's the background. At a previous session, you asked Gus to seek the forgiveness of his father for several admitted offenses against him. Gus is now in his fourth session, and the one assignment that has been given for the past 2 weeks still remains incomplete. And so you respond to Gus, well, you can't really means you won't, doesn't it? Isn't that what that means? Gus says, no, I just can't do anything. He responds, I'm not a quitter or anything, but I can't do that. I can't go to my father and do that. I want to, I know I should. And if I had more ego strength, I might be able to do so. What's Gus's problem here? Anybody want to take a stab at it? What's Gus's problem? Could have been, but that could have been what's done to Gus, but this is saying that Gus has done something to his father. Why can't Gus do what I'm asking or do what you're asking him? Pride? Pride? Yeah, could be pride. Anybody else? Unforgiven sin, yeah, could be. All right, so pride would definitely be there. So here's how we would approach this. The main issue with his argument that I would want to start looking at, you'd want to start looking at, is low. He used the term low ego strength, right? Low ego strength. That's the wrong interpretation of the data. In other words, Gus can't even, and this is not unusual, Gus can't even interpret his own data correctly. He can't even interpret his own life correctly. He has the wrong interpretation of what's wrong. Therefore, the answer will always be wrong. He will never come to the right answer. So what are we supposed to do about this? How do we help Gus? Number one, step number one. First, find out if Gus is actually a Christian. I'm giving you instruction from Scripture. You are purposely disobeying it, saying you can't follow. Why is that? Are you a believer? You would want to start evangelizing and asking questions. You'll remember that we had two sermons on trying to help us discern if you're actually a believer or not out of 1 John. If he is a scripture, take him to scripture and correct his thinking. If he's not a believer, take him to scripture and evangelize him and correct his thinking that way, if the Lord wills. And then you'd want Gus to define what ego strength means to him. What does that mean to you? can mean anything. And then once he defines it, you would correct his definition because it will always be wrong. His worldview is wrong. You correct that with scripture. You don't have a low ego issue. You have a high ego issue. That's why you're not listening. That's why you're not obeying. And then you will want Gus to explain what you mean by I can't. What do you mean I can't? Does that mean that there's you can't because of distance? Which, by the way, there's Zoom, there's Facebook, there's FaceTime, there's cell phones, there's emails, there's all kinds of stuff. Is it fear of your father? If you come around your father, is he so angry that he would threaten your life? I don't know. Find out what I can't actually means, and then you'd move forward from there. But the point in that is that Gus doesn't even understand his own problem, so he can't get himself out of it. You have to understand his problem better than him through scripture so that you can help him. Now, process of interpretation. We kind of touched on this. You would use the correct standard to measure what Gus says, the correct standard. There is one correct standard, and that is scripture. You would prayerfully compare the data that you get from him to scripture. I'll just give you the reference, Isaiah 8, 9 through 10. Isaiah 8, 9 through 10. That's basically, without going there, for time's sake, that's the Lord talking to Assyria and other nations, saying, don't make the mistake of thinking because you are going to conquer my people that it's your strength, your wisdom, your skill that's done that. I'm actually empowering you to do that. I'm empowering you to do that. So as someone who is evangelizing or counseling someone else, don't make the mistake that Assyria and other countries were about to make, or which they did make. They thought they conquered through their own strength and their own understanding, but it was God enabling them. Don't think that you are going to use your intrinsic wisdom to help somebody. This is biblical counseling, not personal counseling. Scripture is the standard. You're enabled by the Holy Spirit and the Word. You use that to interpret the data correctly. You also use scripture to compare behavior responses. How are they responding? What does that match up to in scripture? Is it right or is it wrong? You would compare, you'd use scripture for all this. You compare their thoughts and their attitudes and their interpretations of events to scripture. It doesn't mean because they feel a certain way that their feelings are correct. Just because you have an emotion or a feeling doesn't mean it's a legitimate feeling or emotion. Scripture will tell you if your feelings and emotions are legitimate. You would want to compare their values, their desires, and their expectations, their motives to scripture. And you'll get all that through asking questions and just talking with the person. I heard it said once, and it's so true, someone who's always upset with life and disappointed, it's because their expectations of life are too high. Just lower your expectations, you won't be so disappointed. Lower your expectations of life. Look, if I have no expectations, I'm not disappointed, right? The moment I expect something in a sin-cursed world, I don't get it, now I'm disappointed. Now I'm tempted to sin. Okay, take the data and look for themes and patterns in their life. In other words, is this a habit that's going on in their life, or is this a snapshot? Is this like a one-time event? Or is this a habit in their life? So is this a typical behavior or behavioral response in this particular situation? Are these typical thoughts or patterns or attitudes? Are these typical expectations or desires or even demands in situations? Do they always respond this way in this scenario? Or is this a one-time event? This would color how you would approach things, how you would deal with the problem. Okay. Label and describe the data. Right. So we're going to label and describe the data that we talked about just prior in a biblical way. So here's why we want to label things correctly. Labels mean something, do they not? Labels are on products to tell you what the product is, correct? Right? So if I'm labeling something, I am also implying with that label a solution. If I give something a label, I'm implying a solution. If I say this thing is hot, then what's the solution? You get a pot holder for something that's hot, or don't touch it. But a label is implying a solution. So we want to use biblical words and categories. And for instance, for those words and categories, you could look at Galatians 5:19-21. Galatians 5:19-21. I'm going to give you some examples. If I'm talking to somebody with an eating disorder that's really, really thin, unhealthy, I don't want to call that anorexia. If I label that anorexia, I have now implied a disease model and a disease solution. I've said what's going on with you is a disease. Anorexia is not a disease. Now, if I call it deeds of the flesh or idolatry of thinness, what have I done? I've labeled that biblically. I've given it a sin model. There's hope in a sin model, right? Christ came to forgive sin. If I just have a disease, where's the hope in that? I may have the disease the rest of my life. And there's also a cop out there. It's a disease. It's not me. I can't help it. Not true. You have idolatry. You're worshiping thinness. You're worshiping your appearance. You're worshiping weight. Some other references you could use for that would be Ephesians 5:3-5 and Colossians 3:4-11. I think those are on the screen. Okay, also, and you know this by now, you also want to avoid using the word depression. What happens when I say somebody has depression? I have now labeled that under the disease model. Depression, mental illness, disease. Well, what if I were to label this despair, guilt, wrong thinking, sinful responses? What if I were to label it that, or low countenance? Well, I've now moved that into the sin model. The sin model. You would look at Genesis 4:1-7 for that. That shows you where depression first came from, the first occurrence of quote-unquote depression in the world, how it got there, what God said to do about it. The answer for depression is in Genesis 4:1-7. Okay, if I label somebody a kleptomania, I have now put their stealing into a disease model instead of a sin model. No, you're a thief. You lack self-control. You are stealing. You are sinning. That's the sin model. Again, Christ forgives sin. He doesn't necessarily relieve disease. Sometimes he ordains disease. Ephesians 4:28 would be your reference there. So we're avoiding psychological labels. Avoiding psychological labels. You would want 1 Corinthians 2:10-16 written down there in your notes. 1 Corinthians 2:10-16. Basically, the idea is that it's God's wisdom that saves and sanctifies. Man's quote-unquote wisdom can't get you to the right answer. This is why we avoid psychological labels. I'm going to give you some more labels here to kind of help you out with how to think about this. Personality disorder, you've heard of that before. Personality disorder, that's not a biblical term, personality disorder. We're all sinners, therefore we're all dysfunctional, right? It's just a degree of how much dysfunction do you have. Everybody has some kind of dysfunction or disorder. You've heard codependency before. That's not a biblical term. What in the world is codependency then? Lust for approval. Lust for approval. I want you to approve of me so bad I'll go do XYZ. Or fear of man. Fear of man. So we're moving these out of psychological labels into biblical labels. Well, here's a big duh one. Dysfunctional family. Dysfunctional family. Way too broad. What in the world does that mean, dysfunctional family? I got news for you. You're going to be sinned against in a sin-cursed world. Everybody's family has a level of dysfunction. It's sin. Here's a big one. Schizophrenia. It's possible that it's organic problem. Now, I know personally, I know the nurse who worked for the doctor that came up with the MRI scan to identify the difference in a schizophrenic brain from that of a quote-unquote normative brain. However, the big question that I have is, you know, the MRI will show the schizophrenic brain with all these different colors lit up in different spots that would be different from a normal brain. My question is this: the person who, how do I know the person who read the data and put that color into the model was correct? The brain doesn't have colors. The brain has no colors. Someone put those colors on the scan to say, this is what I want you to look at. How do I know what you want me to look at is actually correct? Nobody knows. Possible that it's an organic problem. Very possible it's intentional behavior or a little bit of both. What about this? Is it possible that it's a guilty conscience? Yes. Is it possible that this is God's judgment on you, that you hear voices? Absolutely. You've sinned so long that God's had it with you. He's abandoned you to your sin. Got a depraved mind? Very possible. Here's another one, damaged emotions. Well, I think the world would probably... It's possibly something in the brain, possibly. And I think the world would say, yes, you're born with this, or you're born with genetic cofactors that would lead to that. Doesn't mean they're right, but that's what the argument would be. It's not necessarily provable. But here's the thing. Let's say it is. Let's play devil's advocate. Let's say this is something with the brain that is legitimate. Who are you going to listen to, the voices in your head or Scripture? Which one? Doesn't mean that the voices in your head are the authority. Just means that now it's more difficult for you to listen to Scripture, but you still are responsible to listen to Scripture. Okay, next one. You hear damaged emotions. So vague. Damaged emotions. What's the cause here? What's the cause? If you remember, emotions are the smoke. They're not the fire. The emotions are the smoke. Why is your heart responding in this way is my question. Why do you have these emotions? What's going on in the heart? The emotions are the outworking of the inner man. They aren't the problem. They're the smoke. Whatever's going on in the heart is the issue. Whatever's going on in the heart. And we know this one easily. Number six, low self-esteem. It's a manifestation of pride. Manifestation of pride. I'm giving you these terms because you're going to hear these a lot when you're talking to people. How about this? Unmet needs. I have unmet needs. No, you have unmet lusts. Let's just be honest. James 4. You have unmet lusts. You want, you don't have, so you fight and you kill. James 4. You most likely have poor communication, and you have idolatrous cravings. Perfectionism, you ever heard someone, this is the next one, this is number eight, perfectionism, someone says, he or she is such a perfectionist. That's like, that's a good thing sometimes if it benefits me, but it's a bad thing if it aggravates me. A perfectionist, what is that? That's called self-focus. That's pride. That's lusting for man's approval. I've got to do this exactly perfect so I get the kudos for it. It's sin. We're back to sin again. Number nine. The idea of low self-esteem, that's what the world, of course, teaches, but there's nobody on the planet that has low self-esteem.
But if you're told enough time that you don't do it, it's not the same thing. At some time, you're going to get that feeling that, well, I'm not worth
Sure. Yeah, I understand that you can use your advanced vocabulary as an adult to wound a child and hurt a child. I get that. I understand that. But let's look at reality. Is there anybody that's worth anything? Is there anybody good? So if you're accused of that, you've already been accused of what's already true anyways, right? What's hurting the child in this case is the manner in which you did it, right? Because if I come to you and explain to you the gospel, which starts with what is bad about you, that you're a sinner, that you're worthless, that you're on your way to hell, that you're enemies with God, and your only hope is Jesus Christ, and repenting and believing in him, that's completely different. I've said the same thing in a completely different way than trying to injure somebody. So low self-esteem really is a manifestation of pride. It's meaning that, oh, life is so horrible, I hate myself because I've been told I was nothing. And we went through this a few weeks ago, that if you really hated yourself, you would love your life. My life is so horrible, this is great because I hate myself. I want it to be worse, right? Yes. Sure. Yeah, it comes back to self.
It's really obvious to me now that low self-esteem, you know, even in the context of children who have horrible home lives, even in that context, it's because they can't or are not able to manipulate the situation.
Yeah. According to the school, yeah. Yeah, it's a great point, because low self-esteem always comes back to self. High self-esteem comes back to self. It's not Christ. That's the issue. That's the problem. Okay, here we go. Stepping on the accelerator. If you have questions, save them for after. I'm going to try and get through this. Okay, workaholism. How ridiculous is that, workaholism? Lust for man's approval, love of money, selfish escape from the home. My wife and kids, or my husband and kids, are so horrible. I'm just going to stay at work. I can't take them anymore. So what am I doing there? I have fear of man, abrogating my responsibility to lead my family towards Christ. Here's another one, number 10. Mental illness, we already know that doesn't exist. No such thing. The only quote-unquote disease the mind can have is sin. That's it. Addictions, you know, gambling addictions, sex addictions. Addictions are the wrong label. Again, that's saying it's not my fault I have a disease. You would say, no, you are enslaved or entangled in sin. Enslaved or entangled in sin. You are making these sinful choices. They have become a habit. Now they're hard to break because they're habitual. Titus 3:3 would be one reference. And then really, chapters 6 and 7 of Romans would be another. What about multiple personalities? Well, that's always fun, multiple personalities. Multiple personalities. Okay, so a couple ways we could go with this. If it's an unbeliever, this is possibly demonic possession. That could be one. That could be one possibility. A lot of times, most times, this is the person wanting to use a mask or escape from some kind of responsibility. Blame shifting without putting it on another actual person. I'm not putting it on a made up personality. So what would you do? You want to figure out what is the payoff for all these quote unquote multiple personalities. For one, what's the payoff? What do you hope to gain by this? And also, don't play the game. Do not play the game with them. I'm not going to address you by all these names. I'm going to address you by your birth name. If you want to listen, listen. If you don't, but it's your loss. I have truth that can help you. Eating disorders, wrong label. We already looked at one of them, which could be anorexia. And on the other side of that, we would just call it gluttony. There's a lust for appearance there, depending on which one. There's anger. I'm going to respond by eating, or I'm going to respond by not eating. Could go to either side of that. Or I just want to control life, and I'll do that through eating or not eating. Or I'm upset, or I'm happy, or whatever it is, it revolves around food. Gluttony. Okay. Process of interpretation, analyze the data. I'm going to run through these two. What biblical categories should describe the counselee? What biblical categories should describe the counselee? And I have the references on the screen. What biblical categories should describe the counselee? Not what psychological labels. The next one, what does the person understand about biblical change? That's the put off, put on. Do you even understand how to change biblically? Again, the references are on the screen. In analyzing the data, you'd also want to know, what about complicating factors? In other words, is your problem as bad as it is because you didn't wait on God's timing? You sinned, and then you sinned again because you compounded it. I mean, you sinned and you compounded it by sinning again. For instance, not waiting on God's timing, not trusting God, doing something else that make things worse. D, I want to find out what's the best way to approach the counselee. What's the best way to approach the counselee? John chapters 3 and 4 could be a good reference. In other words, is this person I'm talking to a believer or unbeliever? Be one, find that out. Then are they a false teacher or are they someone believing the false teaching? Jesus approached those two very differently in Scripture, for instance. He approached false teachers with condemnation. He approached believers or people believing in the false teaching with conversation. Very different approach. So, E, what's their greatest need? What's their greatest need? I think we know this by now. If you're an unbeliever, the greatest need is the gospel. If you're a believer, it's sanctification. That's the greatest need. Okay, F, what's the data reveal about why the problem hasn't been resolved? They're giving me all this data through talking, through writing, whatever it is, and I have to understand as I analyze this, because remember, they need you to help them think through this. They're not thinking through this, okay? What does this reveal about why the problem hasn't been solved? And here's an example of where the evangelical community, for one, goes very wrong. James Dobson would talk about tough love, for example. Okay, and this is a situation that's going wrong. I'm taking this straight out of his book, Love Must Be Tough. Okay, he says, tough love is meant to draw the apathetic husband or wife back into the relationship. So in this scenario, what's going wrong is the marriage. And the marriage just needs tough love to draw that spouse back into the marriage, the apathetic spouse back into the marriage. Maybe not. Do I really want that to draw that spouse back into the marriage? What about 1 Corinthians 7? What if my spouse is an unbeliever? And Paul says to let them leave, and that let is an active verb. In other words, help them leave. Make it easy for them to leave. Why would I want to employ tough love and draw them right back in when the Lord says, if you don't be unequally yoked, if the unbeliever wants to leave, let them leave? Why would I do that? And in his same book here, he says, this book, and there's so much wrong here, but I can't go through all of it. This book is intended, quote, for your eyes only. And he says, do not ask your partner to read it with you. So your spouse is walking out the door, and he says, I have the truth to restore your marriage, but don't ask him to read it with you. And he says, well, actually, I want to go on. I don't want to go through with all that. He says, don't ask them. It's silly. Don't ask your spouse to read it with you. Don't let them know what you're going to do to try and bring them back in. And my first observation there was, wait a second. Your specialty is supposed to be communication. Now you're telling me not to communicate. Well, that's kind of silly. And the other thing is that you're telling me your book is the truth on how to fix my marriage. And if your book is the truth, am I supposed to withhold the truth from my spouse to bring them back into the marriage? Does that also carry over to this truth? Do I withhold this from my spouse who's about to walk out the door? Is that what I do? I just withhold it? And then he gives his standard of authority here. He says, in his experience, here's his authority, not in Scripture, because he can't prove it from Scripture, in his experience, it's best that you don't discuss his principles with your spouse. Don't keep him in the dark. Well, that's why you're having problems in the first place. Sin and no one's talking. And by the way, is your marriage the biggest problem, or is it salvation that's the biggest problem? So why isn't your problem being resolved? It's not because you're failing to use tough love. It's because you're not loving biblically. Both of you aren't loving biblically. By the way, every counseling problem that comes to you, which doesn't have to be in a formal situation, is because there is lack of love for God and lack of love for others. That's why it's there. Okay, so also, G, what's the reason the counselee has come for help? Why are they there in the first place? And I mentioned to you that the PDI is good for asking, for figuring that out. It asks, why, what do you want from us? You may not have a PDI form, that's okay, because you can ask, what is it you want me to do for you? And when you ask that question, you're gonna get the answer. They're gonna tell you what they want you to do for them. And that's usually what the idol is. That's what they think the problem is, even though it's not. I want you to help me fix my marriage. That's not necessarily your biggest problem. Maybe, but it may not be. Okay, so H, what does the counselee expect? H, I, what does the data indicate about possible organic factors? Remember, we don't practice medicine or law. So did they have a checkup with their doctor? Is there something making this more difficult than the normal person? Are they getting tested for some kind of physiological complications? It's important that they do that. Somebody comes and asks with the problem of anxiety, for instance. Have you had your thyroid tested? Have you had your hormones tested? Have you had CDC? Anything? CBC. I'm getting all the... CBC, thank you. I'm getting all the things mixed up here. Have you had these physiological tests done to see if there's any complicating factors? Then you would move on to study the data. By the way, these are all steps that Pastor Bud takes each week when he constructs a sermon. We're just doing the same thing with people. You want to prayerfully study the data to identify what the problem might be in the heart. They don't know. That's why they're asking for help. That's why they need help. And by the way, I want to just kind of throw this out there. Only God knows 100% what's in the heart, right? Jeremiah 17:9-10. He knows the heart. However, since God knows the heart, and since he has written in his word what the human heart is like, we can use his word and his spirit to help us understand what's going on in another's heart. I've been told, you only know me a half hour. You can't possibly know what's going on in my heart. Yes, I can, because I've known the Bible for many years, and it tells me what's going on in your heart. I can know, and so can you. There's no magic about it. What's that? Jeremiah 17:9-10. Your own heart will deceive you, but it won't deceive God. Next reference, I don't know if it's on the screen or not, 1 John 2:15-17. This helps me understand what might be going on in the heart. If you were to read that, it would help you too. I'm just gonna give you the reference and keep moving. Basically, is it the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life that's going on in the heart? What category? Where's the idol? What's the ruling motives? What are you worshiping? What kind of self-made gods are there? And then number 6, you would begin interpretation formulation. That sounds so big, but you're just gonna form the interpretation of the nature and the causes of the person's problem. You're gonna start formulating, writing it down maybe, thinking it through. You're gonna use scripture to help you identify different possibilities. For instance, is the person lying? Let's say the person before you was lying. Well, why did they lie? What's the motive? You wanna start figuring that out using scripture. Is the person being critical? Well, why are they being critical? Do they wanna be first? We know it's a pride issue. Why are they being critical? Are they claiming depression? First, they would have a physical exam. Why are they depressed? Are they not getting something they desire? Are they self-centered? Have they not repented from sin? We know from Genesis 4:1-7 that you don't repent from sin and you very easily become depressed. Is the person anxious or fearful? Is that the issue? Well, is there unbelief or dislike in God's sovereignty? God's sovereignty. Do you not believe in God's sovereignty, or do you not like God's sovereignty? What are you wrongly treasuring so that if you, the possibility of losing it comes about in your thinking, you start becoming anxious? You're not treasuring Christ. You can't lose him. What are you anxious about? Are they fearing God's judgment? If so, probably an unbeliever. Probably an unbeliever. Is there difficulty handling trials? Well, are they spiritually immature? Is there ignorance of Scripture? Do you not have the answers to life's trials? Are there rebellious responses? Do you know Scripture? At least to some extent, you just don't like it. Number six, bizarre, weird behavior. I get accused of that a lot. It's probably true. I mean, bizarre, weird behavior. You see a lot of this. The flesh, right? The flesh on its own is capable of bizarre, weird behavior. I will turn to one reference, Ecclesiastes 9. Just give you an example of this. Solomon writes this, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. He says, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. From beginning to end, insanity is in their hearts. Afterwards, they go to the dead." In other words, there's death because of universal depravity. You're in your flesh, you're going to have bizarre behavior. Why is the guy beating his head against the wall under the bridge underpass over and over again? He's in his flesh. Bizarre, weird behavior. Another reference there could be Daniel 4, 28 through 34. You could also be careful with this. Scripture is the authority. You can also use your experience. Again, Scripture is objective. Your experience is subjective. I'm going to give you two references. Proverbs 14:10 would tell you that experience is only valid to a point. That's true. Experience is only valid to a point. 1 Corinthians 10:13 would tell you that Scripture is valid to every point of problems in life. Now, I won't get on this soapbox, but let's mention 1 Corinthians 10:13 does not teach you that God won't give you more than you can handle. It will teach you that God is faithful in the problems of life. He's sovereign, he's faithful, he's merciful. That is all spelled out there in that verse. So use your experience with other people and noticing patterns and thoughts. One drug addict, quote unquote, can always point out another one, right? Well, one sinner can always point out another one. Hey, I noticed he or she doing this because I've done it so many times in my life. I know exactly what's going on over there. It's experience we could use in the right way. Then you'd want to test your interpretations of what's going on in your life through Scripture. It's number seven. We do that by reviewing. Review the data that I just got. Praying over my interpretation, the Lord to give me insight through his word. Seeking, continue to seek more info. The more that someone talks, the more someone writes. This is C under number seven. The more someone talks, the more someone writes, is the more information you get, the more you can help them. D, get more wisdom. Seek input from other counselors. Pastor Bud and I do this all the time. We ask each other questions and think through things together. Proverbs 11:14, for instance. Proverbs 11:14 and 24:6 teach that there's victory in the abundance of counselors, which is one reason why there's no such thing as complete secrecy. I may need to consult with someone else to help me help you better. And that's good. That's biblical. But be careful not to expose a person's identity to the one that you're counseling to, unless it's necessary. Okay, explaining, E. Explain, you come to the end of your interpretation reviewing, praying, seeking, getting wisdom, and then you explain your interpretation of the problem to the counselee and ask him for feedback. I think that this is your problem because of these reasons. What do you think? Listen to what they say and watch how they react in their body and their facial expressions. That will give you more information, whether you're right or wrong. Just because they get upset doesn't mean you're wrong. It may mean you're right and they don't like that you're right. Okay? I will get to one more, just a couple of minutes over. I'll run through this real fast. Formulate a plan. You're going to, having tested and proven your interpretation, you're going to now make a strategy to help the person overcome the problem. Number eight, and then A, underneath that, you're going to clarify the issues with which you will deal. In other words, I'm going to biblically label and explain them with the person now. Since I've done it with myself, I'm going to do it with the person. And then you're going to B, prioritize the order in which you deal with problems. In other words, I'm going to deal first with the vertical. What's your relationship with Christ? That's the most important thing, saved or not saved, then with the person. Then we'll go into, after all that, your marriage, your family, your finances, your job, all these other things that are really secondary in importance. The most important is, what is your relationship with the Lord, right? That's the most important thing. And then C, we're going to decide the manner and method that we will use in providing help to the person. So first, make sure they're believers. Make sure that they understand their heart as God sees it, not as they see it. We tend to think too highly of ourselves. We need to see our heart as God sees it. It's critical that you have that right standard. Make sure they know how to put off and put on sin. Make sure they know how to renew their mind, Romans 12:2. Make sure they're taking their thoughts captive and renewing them through Scripture. And by the way, is that mind renewal proving itself true in changed behavior? Not just learning the theology, but doing. Theology is a verb. It's meant to do. Okay, and the next one, really easy. I can't go through all of these. Providing instruction. For the unbeliever, it's evangelism. And you start with the bad news first. We went through that already. It's evangelism. And here it is in seed form. You're born into sin. You don't know Christ. You don't care to know Christ. You're incapable of understanding God's will. You're incapable and unwilling of doing God's will from the heart. You're incapable of understanding the believer, even though capable of outward conformity to look like the believer, but you're never pleasing to God from the heart. He's never pleased with you. For these reasons, it's not possible for me to counsel you because you are an unbeliever. So I must evangelize you first. You're incapable and unwilling of understanding. So I have to evangelize. For the believer, they know all that. They also have been saved by the Lord, and they can please God from the heart. They just have to learn how. Ephesians 5:8-10. And because they are capable of understanding, they are capable ultimately of doing God's will, they are capable of conforming to Scripture, it is possible to counsel an unbeliever. They can change. Remember, someone might say, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That may be true, but these aren't tricks and you're not a dog. You're a believer. You can be taught. You can do it. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Scripture. And so next week, I will bring some actual counseling cases here and read through them and have you guys pick out some, make some observations and tell me where you think you ought to go with it. Okay?